Would you please stand for the reading of God's word? The scripture is Acts 1, 1 through 11. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen, after his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." The word of the Lord. You may be seated.
I believe.
I believe.
I enlist.
I believe in God.
Father Almighty.
Maker of heaven and earth.
I believe in Jesus Christ.
Who was conceived by the Holy Spirit.
Born of the Virgin Mary.
He suffered under Pontius Pilate.
He descended to hell.
The third day,
he arose from the dead.
He ascended into heaven.
Seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty.
From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead.
I believe.
I believe.
I believe.
I believe in the Holy Spirit.
Father, you're
looking for a saint.
The forgiveness of sins.
The resurrection of the body.
And the life everlasting.
Amen.
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 So I spent much of Monday afternoon staring at the sun, as perhaps some of you maybe did. It felt a little strange to do this thing that you are told you are never supposed to do. It still felt quite unnatural to me. But staring at the sky for several hours gave new meaning to the part in this passage when the apostles look intently at the sky. They don't want to take their eyes off of the sky. They are transfixed on something mysterious and spectacular, the ascent of Jesus into heaven. We're in a series on the Apostles' Creed, this ancient summary of the Christian faith, and we are using the Creed as a roadmap to the major doctrines of the Christian faith. The Creed, as we'll keep saying, just so the Mennonite in you doesn't get too nervous, the Creed doesn't cover everything. The Creed misses Jesus' life. Like, we will always point that out. But everything the Creed covers is essential. And 2 weeks ago, on Easter, I spent a lot of time on the descent to the dead, to the realm of the dead. And now I want to actually go in the opposite direction. I want to look at the ascent into heaven. Luke is the writer of both the Gospel of Luke and the Acts. We often think about his Acts as kind of Luke is part two of his series. And he actually opens up the book of Acts in a very similar way as he closes the Gospel of Luke. So in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus has been raised from the dead. We've got these appearances to his disciples, and then there is this ascension to heaven. And that's exactly where the book of Acts picks up. But we get a few more details. We learn that Jesus is around for about 40 days. And we learn that this is coming to a close. So Jesus is eating with his disciples, and he begins to tell them this is going to come to a close. Jesus is going to ascend to heaven, ascend to the Father, which means there's going to be a shift in how the disciples interact with Jesus. He is no longer going to be present in the same sense. But Jesus is not going to leave the disciples to their own devices to carry forth their mission. He says that a gift is coming, right? So stay in Jerusalem. The gift is coming. The apostles hear this. The disciples' apostles hear this. And they don't seem to fully understand what Jesus is saying, which either they don't understand, they don't want to understand. As we talked about a few weeks ago, this is very common for the disciples because they gather around Jesus and they say this: Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And so this gift that the Amazon guy is going to bring to Jerusalem, that sounds great, but what about the timetable, Jesus? What about the time and the date? We want to know that. When are things going to go down? When will this new age begin? They want a timetable. And also notice what they're asking Jesus. We want a timetable to when the kingdom to Israel will be restored. Right? They're very much thinking, I think, of their own people. And this is understandable, right? That Jesus has died. He's been resurrected from the dead. But guess what? There really hasn't been any change in their political situation. The apostles are still under Roman occupation, same as before when Jesus was crucified. And very understandably, the Jewish people, the apostles, are looking for to become a political, military, and economic superpower. Many ways like they used to be, except even better. I think this word restore is really important. Right? It seems to be a little bit tinged with nostalgia. Like, when are we going to go back to the good old days? The glory days, when we had a king, when we had an army, when we were free men and women. This gift that's coming, you're talking about Jesus, it sounds nice, but we want the glory days. That sounds really nice. And of course, this is nothing new for the disciples. For years during his earthly ministry, Jesus and the disciples have been getting their signals crossed when it comes to Jesus' kingdom. Jesus, for example, in the Gospels, he reaches out to the Samaritans, which are the traditional enemies of the Jewish people. And there's this scene, which I never get tired of looking at, when the two of Jesus' disciples, James and John, in Luke's Gospel, they essentially ask Jesus if they can nuke the Samaritans. Like, Jesus, should we call fire down on these people? The disciples in the kingdom to come, they want seats of honor and to be great. Jesus wants them to wash feet. Jesus allows himself to be crucified instead of calling down armies from heaven. And yet, despite all these glimpses of this strange upside-down kingdom that Jesus is ushering in, the disciples cannot shake this dream of the kingdom, this nostalgic dream of what could be the glory days. They want dates and times, and they want restoration to glory. So I don't know if y'all noticed this. Somebody actually sent me something. But as we approached the solar eclipse last Monday, a whole slew of end time speculations all of a sudden popping up everywhere. I'm not the only one that saw this. Elizabeth, I can always count on you. Thank you so much. 90s pop references and end time speculations. I go to Elizabeth. Thank you. The one I saw, it's a little confusing. So my formal training in seminary, I didn't specialize a lot in end time predictions. So I'm going to give you my, as best as I understood it. If you took the path of the solar eclipse in 2017 across the United States, And you took the path of the solar eclipse from 2023. Guess what it spelled out? It's spelled out in either Greek or Hebrew. I was a little confused. The beginning and the end. It was a cross. Okay, thank you. All right. So again, there's lots of speculations. Cross, beginning, the end. Thank you very much. We're going to make this an interactive sermon. So at any point you want to chime in, feel free to. So not only that, but there was all this one I was sent was all kinds of other signs pointing to these towns that it was going to cross. Like this was for sure. God was basically making it clear the end was coming. Probably, you know, and that was all before a rare East Coast earthquake shook New York City and Philadelphia on April 5th. 3 days before the solar eclipse. Earthquake, sun turning black. Does that sound familiar? That's a little bit like Revelation to me. We're probably not so different than the disciples, are we? The disciples want dates and times. When are you going to establish the kingdom? We want dates and times. I'm telling you, it does not matter that Jesus told us very explicitly in the gospel, nobody knows, not the angels, not the Son, but only the Father. We're like, Jesus, actually, we do know. I can forward you the Facebook post, Jesus. If you're confused about when you're returning, I will let you know. I have this figured out. Somebody let me know. I'm an insider. It does not matter how many times we get our apocalyptic predictions wrong. In 2,000 years, do you know what our batting percentage is right now? It is zero. It is zero. We are batting zero for whatever. As one person put it this way, these theories are like the dandelions of the internet. They're everywhere, and no matter what you do, they keep coming back. I thought this was such a great description. Because I like when I mow my lawn, by the time I get to like the end, I turn around, the dandelions have come back up. It's just unbelievable the power of the dandelions. Same things with these theories. Doesn't matter how many times they don't happen, they just keep popping back up. But there's a similarity beyond the timetable too. Because notice how the disciples are very focused on their nation, the kingdom to Israel. Remember, they're not asking about the kingdom in general. At least don't seem to be. They want to know, restore the kingdom to Israel. And if you study these conspiracies closely, which I do not recommend doing as your pastor, actually, please do not spend energy on this. One of the things you will notice is that they tend to be a very America-centric. So, for example, solar eclipses are not particularly rare. They happen every 2 to 3 years. But it's something about a solar eclipse over the United States that all of a sudden matters, right? It gives you a sense that the calculus for doomsday revolves around us and our country, despite the fact that we make a small percentage of the global body of Christ. The disciples' first concern is not Samaria and the ends of the earth. Their concern is Israel, their people, their nation, and their glory days, and that's understandable. It's totally natural to think about your people first. We naturally do that, whether it's our family, our tribe, our nation, and there's some good to that. We look out for the people who are close to us, who we are bonded with. That is a normal reaction. And it's also natural to be a bit nostalgic. My wife can tell you, I am a sucker for nostalgia. Is that right? Yeah, like I tend to look back at much more rose-colored glasses in the past than she does. I'm currently reading a book by the social psychologist Jonathan Haidt called The Anxious Generation, how the great rewiring of childhood is causing an epidemic of mental illness. And I'm feeling very nostalgic for the 90s right now. I'm feeling very nostalgic for flip phones right now or phone-free childhoods. Like, Jonathan Haidt's got me very nostalgic for that. I was heading to watch the solar eclipse on Monday, and I drove by the old Lordstown plant. And I was thinking, man, you used to be able to graduate from high school, get a job at GM, retire after, I think, 30 years, is that right? With a nice pension. That means you start when you're 20, you're retiring when you're 50. Like, I'm almost there. That sounds nice. I would love, wouldn't that be great to have that kind of job security with just a high school degree? What about this place? Do you remember when there was 150 plus people in here? Do you remember when our Sunday schools downstairs were packed? Wouldn't it be nice to have that restored. Do you remember, I've heard this story a couple times. Do you remember when the men, after Sunday lunch, would sit around and talk about the sermon? This makes me really nostalgic as a preacher. I don't think this happens anymore. The story I heard is that men would gather under a tree and talk about the sermon. I always got the sense that was a better deal for the men than the women. I think they had cooked the meal, and Marion's shaking her head. They had cooked the meal, and then I think they were doing dishes while the men were talking about the sermon. We're probably more like the disciples than we first recognized. We don't just look ahead to the future, making predictions about what will come, asking for timetables, and we don't get them, making up our own. We look back at the past nostalgically. Whether that be the 1950s in America, the 1970s at Midway, we long to have our kingdoms restored. The disciples want a timetable. They want dates. They want times. They want a restoration of their kingdom. And Jesus says, I'm not going to give you that, but I'm going to give you a gift. Verse 8, that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. One very reasonable question, I think, to ask the ascension of Jesus is, why did Jesus have to ascend back to heaven? Why didn't Jesus keep hanging out? Well, right now, before the ascension, the resurrected Jesus is, as far as we can tell, confined to one physical location. Now, remember that Jesus is not a spirit. Jesus is resurrected. He has scars. They touch. He eats. He's a physical being. But he also can do these crazy things like disappear and walk through walls. So there's something obviously very different about this physically resurrected body that Jesus has. But as far as we can tell, he still seems to be confined to one place. We don't see any place in the Gospels after resurrection appearances, but Jesus is one place, and at the same time, he's in another place. But his ascension to heaven opens up something new. Because now the Spirit, sometimes called the Jesus Spirit, will now come down to the people, meaning Jesus will not be confined to one place. Right? This means that because Jesus has ascended, this is a little bit hard to get our minds around, he's actually closer to the disciples than ever. Right? We got to do some work with this because it's understandable. When we think Jesus goes to heaven, Jesus goes to some far remote place. Like, it's always a little hard to figure out where that is because, like, is it past the clouds? Is it past, how far do you have to get up now that we're aware of kind of the cosmology much more than they are? But it always feels like remote. Jesus is going to a remote place. But actually, in Jesus' ministry, the kingdom of God is always coming near. Jesus shows up and he says, the kingdom has drawn near. When we see Jesus doing the miracles and stuff, the kingdom is drawing near. Heaven is breaking into earth. The movement in the Bible, and this is always strange for us because Hallmark does not help with this, is always heaven coming to earth, not us going to heaven. God's space coming to earth, not us going to heaven. And what Jesus has shown us is this is what it looks like when heaven breaks in. The dead rise, people get healed, there's not chaotic storms. Remember in our sermon series on the Psalter, Psalm 139, I think these words will strike you, or they strike me in a new way. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, the realm of the dead, we talked about that, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. The psalmist is saying, doesn't matter where I go east, I go west, I go north, I go south, I go up, I go down, you are there. I cannot escape your spirit. Now, we can ask the same question. Where could we possibly go to escape Jesus' spirit? Nowhere. You go east, you go west, you go up, you go down. You cannot escape the spirit of Jesus. That means that Jesus is not actually far away. He is actually closer to us now because he has ascended to the Father. And the disciples are going to need that presence and that power because Jesus has work for them to do. Let me continue in verse 8. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So what we have is these kind of concentric circles. We've got Jerusalem, and then we've got Judea, Samaria, got the ends of the earth. And this kind of gives us actually a blueprint for what happens in the book of Acts. Things start in Jerusalem. They're going to get really going at Pentecost. And you're going to see it expand out to where at the end of Acts, Paul is actually in Rome, kind of the ends of the earth in some sense. All right, so here's my point. Jesus has way bigger plans for the apostles than they could imagine or dream of. And this is a monumental task that he's giving them. to spread, to bear witness to the kingdom all the way to the ends of the earth. And they're going to need a power. Jesus tells them, don't worry about the time and dates. Don't spend your energy trying to figure out times and dates. I've got work for you to do. I don't need prognosticators. I need witnesses. I don't need prognosticators. I need witnesses. Think of the difference between the two. Prognosticators, they try to forecast the future. Witnesses don't do that. What do witnesses do? They bear witness to what they have seen. Think about like in a court of law. A witness is someone who can help establish the facts objectively through verifiable observation, right? I was standing on the corner, Main Street in Columbiana. The person was looking at their phone. Bam, they hit the car in front of them. I'm bearing witness to what I saw and experienced. That's a witness. The apostles are uniquely qualified to bear witness to Jesus. They were there with him for 3 years. They heard his teaching. They saw the miracles, his ministry. They've experienced the resurrected Jesus. They were able to touch the wounds, watch him eat, see that he wasn't a ghost. And now they interact with him as he is now. And Jesus is telling him, your task now is to go out into the world and bear witness to what you've seen, to bear witness to all that you've experienced. Like, Jesus is saying, I don't just have ambitions for the kingdom of Israel. I have ambitions for the whole world. I want to restore the whole world. So Jesus gives them a gift, his spirit, the power of his spirit. He gives them a command, and they get one more thing. They get a taste of what is coming. Because right after Jesus gives them this command, he ascends to heaven. And it's hard to get your, I've always struggled, like, what does that look like? I'm really interested to see what the chosen will do with this scene. Because I don't know how you do this without it looking like some, like, rocket man going to the sky. It always seems really weird to me. I actually think they'll probably, it'll be interesting to see what they do with it. I don't think that's what it looked like. I imagine it's hard to capture what it looked like. I don't know what it looked like, but I have a sense that it was spectacular. Because the apostles, they're looking up and they just can't stop. It seems like even when Jesus is gone, they just cannot stop looking at the sky. Finally, these angels have to come around and say, like, hey, you guys got to stop that. You got work to do. You got a mission that he gave you. So Jesus doesn't give a timetable, but he gives them a taste of what is coming. Because then we find out that he's coming back the same way. Last Monday, I traveled up with my sister and brother-in-law and two nephews to the great Geauga, did I say that right? Geauga, that's always a struggle. Geauga County Fair in Burton, Ohio. Do you guys know this place? I think it's the oldest continuous county fair in Ohio. It's a really, really cool place. The reason why we went there to those fairgrounds is because, as you probably can figure out, those fairgrounds were on the narrow path stretching 13 U.S. states from Texas to Maine, where for a few brief moments, we had the possibility of seeing that moment between when the moon passes before the sun and you have what's known as the path of totality and a total solar eclipse. And I tried to warn my brother and sister-in-law, they traveled all the way from Maryland to Ohio. I'm like, you know, we're in Northeast Ohio. It is notoriously cloudy this time of year. Like, I wanted to lower expectations for them, what they were going to get. But they were persistent, to their credit. We're coming, okay. We head up to the fairgrounds that day. Sure enough, classic Northeast Ohio. Y'all are some tough people for dealing with this for so many years. Let me just say, I've only been with it 7 years. Just gray Northeast Ohio. And I was like, my expectations are low. And I had heard at that point stories of people like traveling all over the country just to see this. And I'm like, that seems like a little much to me. Spend your vacation time, your money, fly into a place. Or some people, I think, in Austin, where Christiana was, where they flew into the airport, got out for the moment of totality, and then got back on a plane and flew out. Right? People are doing a lot of work to get to this. But we arrived, and the skies were clearing up. Man, this is looking good. We had joined a couple thousand people in these fairgrounds. We hit the food trucks, which was pretty cool. Had all these little exhibits you could do. Spread out our blanket and chairs on the lawn, and we waited, probably like many of you were doing. At 2 p.m., the partial eclipse began. We slipped on our glasses. We began to look at the sky. We began to stare at the sun. It's like, oh, this is kind of interesting. I was like slightly kind of bored and kind of interesting. Yeah, okay. Eclipse progresses. The moon, it's cool. The moon begins to eat up more and more of that sun until you get that kind of like Pac-Man figure, which I thought was really cool. All right, this is getting cooler. It's getting darker. I'd never experienced anything like that. It was like I had, I don't know what your experience was. Mine was like I had like sunglasses on, but I didn't. It was just, I was really weirded out by the darkness. We approached 3:15, right? If you're watching, anybody else get out into totality? I know there was a few. Yeah, we got a few totality. All right, you're watching. It's that last sliver of sun, and then it happened. That last bit of sun peeking behind the moon became hidden, and now the moon was completely blocking the sun. Now completely hidden behind the moon, all that could be seen was the sun's white corona, the outermost part of the sun's atmosphere, which is usually hidden by the bright light of the sun's surface. And I was stunned. I don't know how else to say it other than I was stunned by what I witnessed for 3 minutes and 27 seconds. As we stared intently at the sky, as this halo of whitish light around the moon silhouette appeared. I had seen pictures, you have seen pictures, but nothing prepared me for that moment. Among the thousands of people gathered at the fairgrounds was this kind of collective gasp and joy and cheers, and I found myself flooded with emotion to the point where I wanted to cry. It was so beautiful. I say this without exaggeration. I think it was the most spectacular thing I've ever seen in the natural world. It was a transcendent moment. I'm not going to show you a picture of the eclipse because it doesn't do justice. Here's my favorite picture of the eclipse. Can you put up that slide? I love this picture. This is from the Akron Beacon Journal of 6-year-old Ikora Henderson as she watched the eclipse on Monday with her family at the Akron Zoo. And you know what the moment, that's the moment of totality. That's the moment she ripped off her glasses. And that look says it all. That is pure joy. And as I stared at that moment of totality, one of the thoughts that came to my mind was, this is what the return is going to look like. Maybe not exactly, but this is the closest thing in my lifetime I've experienced a glimpse of when we look into the heavens one day and Jesus returns. This is as close as I will probably ever get it. I don't know what the apostles saw when Jesus ascended to heaven, but if what they saw was as spectacular as what I saw, no wonder they didn't want to take their eyes off. Maybe they didn't want it to end. Maybe just like us, they didn't want the eclipse to end, the totality to end. But after 3 minutes and 27 seconds, just as quickly and dramatically as the eclipse had begun, it was over. The partial eclipse, of course, would extend on for another hour, but totality was done, and so we packed up our chairs and our blankets, and we headed home. And with the next hour, I was fighting traffic on I-80 and Route 11 as the mass exodus away from the totality began. I had moved in a matter of just minutes from perhaps the most stunning thing I'd ever seen to the mundaneness of life and traffic and dinner. And I heard those words from the angels differently because of that eclipse. Because I'd seen in that sky that day, I'd gotten a little taste of the beauty and the grandeur and the transcendence of our God, a taste of one day what we will experience when Jesus returns. Whether we are alive or whether we are in this cemetery out here, we will be like Ikora Henderson. We will be overcome with joy. But that day is not yet here. And the words the angel spoke to the disciples that day came to me. You got work to do. You got work to do. The work yours is not to try to piece together a timetable for when Jesus returned. That's a distraction. Don't spend your time there. The work as you as disciples is not to try to restore some vision of the glory days, whatever that might mean to you, because that's a distraction. Because Jesus doesn't instruct us to be prognosticators. He instructs us to be witnesses. Right? This passage is so helpful to us in highlighting the numerous ways that we as disciples can get distracted from the work that Jesus has called us to do. We can become so overly obsessed with trying to predict the future in our fear that we fail to bear witness to the kingdom of God right now. We can be so fixated on our own kingdoms, our own personal interests, whether that be the kingdom of Midway or the kingdom of the United States, that we fail to heed Jesus' instructions and his vision. He's interested in the whole world. He's restoring the whole world. Jesus is not America-centric. Jesus is global-centric. And the good news is he does not leave us alone. Our profession as Christians is that the same spirit that empowers those apostles then is the same spirit that empowers us now. Jesus says to his disciples, you will receive power. Let's sit with that for a second as Mennonites. I'll sit with myself. That's not my go-to. The power of the Holy Spirit is not my go-to. But what the text says is you will receive power. I don't know about you, but oftentimes for me to bear witness, it's all about me and my abilities. I think as Mennonites, we're often very hardworking, and sometimes I think we think it's all up to us. But the promise of Jesus is that you will receive power. How do we lean into that as disciples? What does it mean for ourselves to open ourselves up as individual disciples, as a community, to receive power? One, we pray for God's power to come upon us. I know that's a little strange for us, and some of it might make us a little uncomfortable, understandably. Why? Because the church has a very spotty record with power. The church, just like the rest of the world, tends to use power to build up our own kingdoms and our own good. How does Jesus use power? So remember, Jesus is empowered by the Holy Spirit in the Gospels. How do you see Jesus using his power? Do you see him using power for self-interest? No. He serves others. He heals others. He washes feet. He goes to those on the margins and he loves them. That's how Jesus uses power. We need God's power. We cannot do this alone. And we need to bear witness. We need to bear witness to our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Why did millions of people last Monday travel all over the country and spend all kinds of money and time for something that lasted 3 minutes and 27 seconds? Why? Have you thought about it? Why are so many people, we're so divided as a country, and yet we came together, it seems like, for 3 minutes and 27 seconds. What was happening? There was a hunger for transcendence. There is a hunger for something bigger than ourselves. There is a hunger for something beyond ourselves. There is a hunger for transcendence. People know, whether they can articulate or not, that there's a God-shaped hole in them, and that they hunger for something more than a 3.5-inch smartphone can give them. They hunger for more than their best hobby can give them. They hunger for more than their best day at work. They hunger for more than the best series on Netflix. They hunger for more than nationalistic ambitions. Their hunger is for God. And if you are a disciple of Jesus, you are called to witness, to bear witness to that God, not to predict the future, not to restore some kind of ideal from the past, just to bear witness to the beauty and the grandeur of our God. May the Spirit of Jesus give us that power to do it.